Okay, let's pray, and we're going to look at some more of Philippians. Lord, we thank you for the chance to have a vacation Bible school again this summer, and we pray that already you're doing a lot of the behind-the-scenes work, particularly in people's hearts, whether it's the hearts of parents that are wondering what they can do this summer with their kids, or children that are bored already from summer break, or whether it's people in our own church that are just feeling compelled and wanting to do more, wanting to touch more lives. So Lord, we're glad that you're working behind the scenes and that once again, you will bring it all together and it will be successful one more time. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of serving you in this world and the privilege of using all the resources you've given us, including our time and our talents, in order to make a difference for all of eternity. Lord, this world is amazing. The way you've set it up is amazing. The way you have reached out to us with a personal relationship is amazing. Everything about life is amazing when we see you at the very center of it. Please bless now the preaching of your word in this place. May you help us not to have sleepy hearts or ears or eyes this morning, but very attentive where we say, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are preaching through the book of Philippians, as you know. Anybody know what number this is in the series? Take a guess.
Four.
So he says four?
Seven.
Three? Abby, you're cheating, aren't you? It's seven, that's right. Seventh one. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his, everybody say, sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Doesn't Paul know how to pack a lot of things into one paragraph? We could probably be here a month of Sundays looking at all that, but we won't. We'll just dedicate one Sunday to that passage. You can always look at it later at home and meditate upon it during one of those devotional times that Bill was just talking about. John Newton is buried in an old English church, St. Peter and St. Paul's Church in Buckinghamshire. And on his tombstone is an inscription that we reprinted this morning on your bulletin. It happens to be an inscription that he himself wrote. It says, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, he was a slave trader, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And as I said, John Newton wrote that description himself. That's what he wanted on his tombstone after his death. He is known, you probably know, as the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He also wrote, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And his inscription that he chose to put on his tombstone serves as a before and after testimony. Describes what he was before and what he became by the rich mercy and grace of our Lord. And everyone, without exception, who is truly born again, who is truly saved, has such a testimony. They can tell you. You should be able to tell me what you were before and what you are now. And maybe I'll say this again later, but if you can't look at a before and after, you really need to get before the Lord and say, Lord, do I even know you? Because everybody that truly knows him can say, this is what I was before, and this is what I am now. There's a before and after. As Paul opens our text, he announces that he is going to be going over some old territory. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Now, I think it's a little bit interesting because it's the opposite of what the writer to the book of Hebrews says. When that writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, it wasn't Paul, by the way, when he talked to the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews acted almost irritated that he had to go over the same territory again, that the people should have gotten past that and should be able to move from the milk to the meat. That writer of the Hebrews says, after this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. So you sense that when the person's writing the Hebrews, he's a bit frustrated that his hearers still need to go over the same things again, while Paul, writing the Philippians, doesn't seem frustrated at all about needing to go over the basics of the faith once again. He seems happy to. He says it's no trouble for him to do so, and it will provide spiritual safety for his hearers. Interesting word. There's always a danger in getting away from the basics. There's always a danger to having itching ears that want some new, novel teaching or practice or experience with the Lord. And probably some of you sitting here have had experiences in your Christian walk with either yourself or groups you were part of or groups you heard of. You just knew there was always this yearning for something new and novel. You know what I mean, Georgia? You probably do. And you know, those things never really lead to good, to be perfectly honest. You're safest to stick with the basics, not acting like, well, yeah, I know all that. That's kind of boring. What new experience, what new manifestation can I have? What new miracle can I be a part of? You're always safest to stick with the basics of the Scripture, the basics of the Word of God. There's nothing at all new about looking for some novel teaching. In fact, for the last 2,000 years, in church history, there has always been somebody or some group that looks for some new novel twist to the traditional teaching. And I think truly a lot of it comes down to a pride thing. If you can look at it differently and get some people to follow you and get some attention, then you're a bit lifted up. We see it commonly manifested as pride in denominational differences and doctrinal differences. And perhaps you know people that they're so almost prideful about their denomination, about their distinctives, about their spiritual experiences. One of the things that's always kind of pleased me, and I think it's very intentional, we are right here a denominational church. We're part of the Four Square denomination. But you could probably be in the church 6 months before you realize that. You know, it's not like every Sunday you see a flag being waved or a big sign. It's a yes, we are a denomination. We're not ashamed of that. But it's not like we kind of act like, well, we're kind of special. We're kind of better because we're Four Square. I mean, you just don't get that sense here in the church. My personal emphasis has always been, are we Christians? Are we following Christ? Are we following the Word? Because that's really what matters. It's not the denominational distinctive. There never ought to be a pride in, well, I'm part of this group, and, well, we do this, and we look like this. It's always better to know, I follow Christ, period. One of the faults that has commonly existed in Pentecostal churches is looking for some new novel twist or something new and exciting and maybe some new experience. Maybe it's because we believe that God does still speak today, that sometimes we have not been satisfied with the written Word of God, but we have longed for something else. And we can approach preaching with itching ears, wanting some new truth, some new twist, or some new experience to strike our fancy. Novel teachings appeal to our flesh. There's pride to be on the inside track of something new and different. There's pride in having some unusual experience that we can boast about and brag about. And we can feel smug if we think we have some spiritual knowledge that somebody else doesn't have. And we can feel a bit puffed up, a bit lifted up over that. We can be prideful about our church or about our denomination as though we're just a notch better than anybody else. Paul would tell us, don't crave new truth. Be ready to hear the same things over and over again. That it's the rock on which our faith is built. It's the old gospel that doesn't change. And it's a safe place to rehearse the old truths over and over again instead of being yearning and looking for something new and different and exciting. So that means don't tune out that sermon because you've heard it all before. It means don't neglect reading the word in your private time because you're bored of the Bible, because you can't find anything that's exciting there anymore. Don't skip the home group. Don't skip the men's meeting, the women's meeting, because you know it already. You've been down that road before, and there's nothing new there for you. We do not need new revelation. We do not need new truth. We don't need to have God speak to us in extra-biblical ways. Now, he might do that on occasion, but we don't need that. We have everything we need for life and godliness right here. And I hope you have that kind of high view of the scripture. I sure do. I don't need to have goosebumps and hear the Holy Spirit speak to me audibly. I don't need to have signs in the heavens. What I need is the word of God and to live according to it. And if God does do something else on occasion at his will, that's supernatural, that's all fine and good, provided it matches up with the word. But this really is all we need for life and godliness. You don't need anything else. We need to go back to the basics, review what we know, go over the old gospel again. We need to live by those basics. We need to be reminded of them constantly because we are so apt to stray. I don't know which worship song it is that we sing around here. I can't remember. There's one that talks about how apt we are to stray. And I always like that song when we sing it because any of us can easily stray away from the fundamentals, the bedrock, the foundation of the faith. Verse 16 says, only let us hold true to what we have already attained. Amen? Now, one of the basics that we don't want to forget is how we are saved. We are not saved by anything that gives us respectability in the eyes of man. I'll say it again. We're not saved by anything that will give us respectability in the eyes of man. Paul, he had quite the religious resume. He had quite a theological resume. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. He says, you couldn't have found anybody that was better than me in terms of the world's way of attaining righteousness, in terms of religiosity, in terms of having gone to the right schools and had the right seminary professors, if you will. When it came to having all the right religious tradition, Paul was unequaled. When it came to having legalistic righteousness, he was unmatched. You couldn't have found anybody better than him. Saul, who was to become Paul, he had the most impressive religious pedigree possible. Book of Acts, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. Now, Gamaliel, the teacher of Paul, he was the most outstanding rabbi teacher of that day. He was the grandson of Hillel, the founder of the most influential rabbinical school of Judaism. Gamaliel was also the president of the Sanhedrin in succession to his own father. And so when it came to religiosity and a religious pedigree, Paul simply was unmatched. He had gone to all the right schools. He had the right diploma on the wall of his office. And it was in that environment that Saul received his education in the religion of Judaism, became well-versed in its dogma. He became well-versed in its apologetics, meaning his ability to defend legalistic Judaism. Sometime during his educational years, he had instilled in himself a fervent hatred of Christ, a fervent hatred of those who follow Christ, and that led him to actively imprison believers, disciples, and even approve of them being killed. And the whole time, he thought, he believed fervently, he believed sincerely, that he was doing God a favor, that he was serving God, not unlike extreme Muslims who think that they're doing Allah a favor and really do believe they're doing Allah a favor when they blow up innocent men, women, and children, as well as themselves. There's really a lot of similarity. Paul was just as fervent about resisting Christ, imprisoning Christians, approving of their deaths, and thinking, praise be to God, I'm doing God a favor. He did it with religious fervor. And as impressive as this was among the Jews of his day, and as much pride as Paul could have put in his religious background, his religious pedigree, he put it all behind him because he came to a place, a watershed time, of realizing that it was all worthless. That what he once put his faith in, what he once put his reputation in, what he once bragged about, what he once had on the plaque on the wall in his office, he said, it means nothing to me. It is nothing. It is nothing. It is even rubbish. It is garbage. He came to realize that his prestigious training in Judaism, in, under Gamaliel and all the rest, that it did not give him righteousness in the sight of God. He needed a righteousness that could only come through faith in Christ. All that he once put his identity in, all that he once put his personal manly security in, he now counted as rubbish, as worthless, meaningless. He shut the door to it. All that pride, all that respectability in the eyes of people, all that investment that he had in that education, all that prestige that he had, he turned his back on it 100% and said that now only Christ means anything to him. Hopefully, we do the same. Hopefully, we do the same. Hopefully, like Paul and like Paul John Newton and like countless others, what we once put so much value in for the sake of our personal identity, our personal security, who we are, we now consider basically filthy rags, basically worthless. It doesn't mean anything to me anymore. Compared to the excellency of knowing Christ, of knowing that I have a righteousness that is by Christ, given to me through faith, imputed to me, bestowed upon me, everything else becomes comparatively worthless. It means nothing. We can lay it down in a second. We turn our backs on everything. I hope we do. I hope we're doing it more and more. Everything that once arrested our attention, everything that once grabbed our heart and held it, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions. And I'm quoting, of course, from 1 John chapter 2 there. Hopefully we turn our back on all those things and say the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he has given me. Now, there's some things, of course, in this world, obviously, that are not inherently bad. But the Lord would have us not put any of our personal worth in anything except for him. He tells us in the Bible, use the things of the world. Use them, but don't be engrossed in them. So if you have something wonderful, be willing to lay it down. And if you're happily married to the most wonderful woman in all the world, a wonderful man in all the world, know that that's not your identity. Know that if the Lord takes that person tomorrow, you'll be okay because you have him. If you've got a huge amount of money saved up and you just can't even spend it all, be at a point where if God were to remove all that next week, you know you'd be just fine because you use it, but you're not engrossed in it. I believe that's how each of us should be with every part of this life. If he's blessed you with something, fine, great, enjoy it, thank him for it. But if he says, lay it down, be at a point where you can say, Lord, it's okay. You can touch that part of my life. You can take it away from me. You can take that relationship away. You can do whatever you want to do because I have you. And when I have you, I have more than enough. Do you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? That young man put his value, put his worth, put his identity, put his security in his money. And that's why Jesus asked him to lay it down. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wildflower. Now, whatever it is in our life that we put our identity in, that will be the thing that Jesus will finger and say, will you lay it down for me? You know, for that rich young ruler, for that man, it was his money. For somebody else, it's a relationship. For somebody else, it's celebrity status. It can be a host of different things. But whatever it is that we're inclined to put our relationship in other than Christ, that'll be the thing that Jesus fingers and says, will you lay it down for me? Sometimes we lay it down and he says, now you can take it back up. He gives it back, but sometimes he doesn't. I personally, I probably have said this before recently, but during my prayer times at home, I often will rehearse with the Lord many of the blessings that I feel he's poured out upon me in my life. And there's so many blessings. There really are. All different areas of life. But I always say, Lord, you can take any of them. If you can touch them all, you can take them all, because they don't mean anything to me compared to you. You are the one I need. And so if you want to take away some of those, it's okay, Lord. My sense of identity and worth, my sense of reason for living is not based on any of those blessings that I feel the Lord has bestowed upon me, but it's based upon my relationship with him. The righteousness I have because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. That's what I have to have. That's what I have to have to live tomorrow, to get up tomorrow morning. I don't have to have anything else. Not that it wouldn't be hard to give up everything else, but I don't have to have it. I really don't. But I have to have him. And I believe that's what Paul is saying. He was at a point where he could say, I don't need anything else, but Lord, I absolutely have to have you or I can't get up tomorrow morning. Can you say amen to that? God would have each one of us at a point where we can say that compared to knowing Christ and being found in him, not having righteousness of my own, but that which comes with faith in Christ, nothing else really matters. And that's a good place to lay our head. It's a place of, to use Paul's word again, ESV version, it's a place of spiritual safety for us. And it's the place of contentment for us. Because as long as there's other places that we have to find our identity and our sense of worth, there will never really be contentment. There's always that thing that's trying to take our contentment away because there's something else I want, something else I have to have. But when we reach that point where we say, Lord, you are all I need, as long as I have you, I'm fine, then there's a flood of contentment in our hearts, then and only then. What becomes important is not what we had, but rather what Christ has given us, namely righteousness through faith. Verse 9 says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the foundation that you and I never want to give up on. Never want to let go of that. That our righteousness is what he has given to us. Would you want a salvation that you have to earn? Would you want a salvation that comes more easily to the privileged, the people that are born on the right side of the tracks? Or do you want and need a salvation that is given to you from God, that is imputed to you as a free gift, knowing well your personal sins, knowing well your personal failures? Paul distinguishes here between true Christianity and all of the rest of the world's religions. Every religion in the world, except for Christianity, and you could say Judaism that led to Christianity, relies upon man reaching out to God, man initiating, trying to reach out to God and trying to do something that will earn his favor. Every religion in the world. Christianity, on the other hand, in contrast, involves God reaching down to us and touching man through Christ Jesus and giving to us a righteousness that is not our own, one that we didn't earn or work for. And the wonderful and beautiful word for this that I use a lot is the word imputation. It's such a neat-sounding word. It's a good word, but it refers specifically to the fact that God gives us that righteousness. He does it for us. He gives it to us. He bestows it upon us. He covers us with the same righteousness that Jesus has, which is hard to grasp because we see our sins. We see our weaknesses. We see the junk inside. We see the struggles we have. If we have put our full faith and trust in Christ, when God looks at us, he sees the perfection of Jesus. He sees that white robe of perfection, which is so hard to grasp. But that's the gospel. That's the good news. And we don't find it just in, you know, one little verse somewhere in the Bible. Barry, it's the message. It's there. You see it over and over and over and over again, partially because God knows how apt we are to stray, so he knows we need to hear it a lot. And so it's just throughout the Scripture, particularly the New Testament, where it's explained in fullness. But it's just all over the place that we have a righteousness that is through faith from first to last. It is related that Michelangelo, the famous Italian sculptor, he once stood before a great block of marble. And as he stood there staring at this block of marble, somebody approached him and said, "Well, what are you looking at?" And Michelangelo said, "I'm looking at an angel." And he set to work and produced one of his masterpieces. And that's how God is, too. He doesn't see as man sees. You know, people look at me and they see a lot of limitations. And they only have so many expectations, right? Don't shake your head yes, George. And you know, we look at each other and we have a certain estimation of each other, don't we? God looks at us the way Michelangelo looks at a block of marble. And he sees no end to potential in Christ. Wasn't it Abby who said during her VBS announcement this morning, you said, "We can do everything," or "We can do it." You just said, "There's so much we can do." And that's so true, because when God looks at us and sees that righteousness of Christ, he sees so much in terms of what we can do, what we can become, who we are. And we see a block of marble, and we see junk, and we see trash. Praise the Lord. God is like that. He doesn't see as man sees. He doesn't measure the way man measures. God is unimpressed with what man sees. I mean, you don't have to be around very many people very long to hear a lot of boasting, do you? I mean, start thinking about it this week. Just think about it as you go off to work or school, whatever you do. Just kind of tune your ears to how much boasting goes on around. People brag about what they have, what they did, what they did over the weekend. It's just this endless boasting about their life. God is not impressed with all those things. And all those things that tend to impress us as people mean nothing to him. What matters to him is where we are in Christ. Amen? What matters to him is what we can become when we let him be Lord of our lives, when we submit to him, when we, and this is, you know, part of that big word, repentance, when we turn from the old life and say, "Lord, here I am." And he begins chipping away at the marble block, working on the masterpiece that he had in his mind all along, even from before our time of conception. So liberating to know this. Salvation is not for the privileged only. It's not for the entitled ones. Salvation in Christ is not for those who think they deserve it. It's not for the ones who try really hard and try to get somewhere by effort. It's for those who know that they don't deserve it, who know they're not worthy of it. It's for those who know they could never attain to it by their own effort. And so whatever we once thought was to our profit, whatever we once thought was our identity and our worth, we now consider loss. And this is how we really know Christ. Until we die to ourselves, we cannot know Jesus. He's just a religious figure. And that dying to ourselves, you know, that's part and parcel with that whole repentance idea. There's different ways of saying the same thing. Until we die to ourselves, Jesus, God, is just somebody to be used, somebody to lay hold of for our own purposes, to be manipulated. He's someone to confirm our self-righteousness and even confirm our own selfishness. But when we come to really, really know him, everything else takes a back seat. And we find our identity in him. He becomes the center of everything. The turning point in my own personal life was when I was about 23 years of age, and I was working as an engineer in Maryland, in Hunt Valley, Maryland, or Westinghouse, and I was at a point of absolute miserableness. I was using sedatives every day to get through the anxiety of my job. And I finally decided I needed to talk to somebody, and I was a believer. I thought I needed to talk to a Christian because I don't want ungodly advice. And so I sought out a Christian counselor on the west side of Baltimore. He met in a space in a Presbyterian church on the west side of Baltimore. And the very first night that I went to that man, I mean, I will never forget it because it was the turning point in my entire life. In that first session, it was probably like 50 minutes, you know, then you pay the bill and you leave. He said, "I know what your problem is." I never met him before, he never met me before. I said, "What's my problem?" He said, "You say that Jesus is the Lord of your life. He's not, you are." And I left there that night, and part of me was offended at what he said. Yeah, a little bit offended, you know, because I thought Jesus was my Lord and Savior. But I knew he was right. And that was literally the turning point in my whole life. I continued to see him for the next 6 months, and that was good and all, but nothing that significant took place in the next 6 months. It was that first 50 minutes when he said, "Jesus isn't Lord of your life. You say he is, he's not. He never has been." That's what changes everything in any one of our lives. Amen. When we come to that point, even can I call it a point of decision, where we say, "I'm done messing around, done playing around, I'm done saying I love him with all my heart, soul, and mind, but living for myself." That point when we say, "Okay, Jesus, you've not been Lord. I'm going to make you Lord. You matter more to me than anything else. I will die to myself. I'll die to my hopes, my dreams, what I thought my life was going to look like. I lay it down. Now, Lord, let me start living. Let me start living the life that you have for me." Amen. I think that's what Paul went through. That's why he could say, "I have it before, but this is what I am now." It's what John Newton went through. You know, John Newton, go home and look up his history if you don't know what he was before he met Christ in terms of a slave trader. I mean, that's what he did. It's a profession. And he was as despicable a man as you could find. But then Jesus got a hold of him, and he turned his back. He repented from all that past life, all that he put his identity in, all that he made his income from, everything, he laid it all down. He became like a priest or curator or pastor of some church somewhere for the last part of his life. He had a before and he had an after. And any one of us who comes to a point where we say, okay, I'm done playing around. Jesus, you have to be Lord of my life. That'll become that pivotal point. There, with the before picture and the after picture, you cannot come to that point of decision in your life and say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord, and not have changes take place. He'll begin to mess around in your life. He'll begin to change things. He won't kill you, probably. I mean, he's God. He can if he wants. Maybe he will. But he'll sure start messing around with things. And for me, it meant giving up my engineering job, moving to California, going to an unaccredited Bible school, just leaving everything behind that I loved, my family and everything else, and just venturing out in a way that was very unlike me. And yet from that point on, it was just like God had to, he had his plans for my life. He had his building blocks. But he needed me to come to that point where I said, okay, I've been trying to do it myself, and this is what it looks like. I'm on sedatives. I'm 23 years old, and I'm miserable. And my brother, who's now with the Lord, used to say, George, I don't think you'll ever be happy. Now, if you're 23 years old and your blood brother from your loving family says, I don't think you'll ever be happy, I mean, that's just not a good picture. So, I mean, just picture what I was then, okay? I look back and say, Lord, you've done so much in my life. It's just blessing upon blessing. But I know it started with one night in West Baltimore when a guy said, you say he's Lord, he's not. So if you've never made that step, you just kind of, you know, maybe come close to it, fooled around with it, nursed it a little bit, but never really said, okay, I'm done. Jesus, I want you to be Lord. Do it. Do it today, or else you'll just be spinning your wheels some more and go around the block a few more times, and you'll try to be content, try to be happy, try to move ahead, but there will never be real contentment. There'll never be real joy. And you always wonder what's wrong. You might even say, well, I thought it was in Christianity, but I guess it's not. I tried that. Well, you didn't try it unless you said, okay, Lord, I'm done. I need to have you Lord of my life. You haven't tried it until you come to that point and really mean it and begin walking in it. Once we do that, we enter into what Paul is talking about in verse 10. He says, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Knowing the power of his resurrection, meaning we experience the transformation from the old life into the freedom of being forgiven. It is so liberating to know that you're forgiven. To know that the things that you can't forget, God says, I forgive them totally. To be remembered no more. And along with that, forgiveness comes power to be different. It becomes a power to be different. I know I mention this occasionally, but I so miss Bob Roberts. You know, he's with the Lord. But why was Bob the way he was? Because he had a before and after. Bob Roberts knew what he was before Jesus found him. He knew. I mean, he told me stuff. But that was his before. He knew how much he had been forgiven. When he died, his funeral was at St. Paul's Lutheran Church. And I wasn't officiating at it, but I was given an opportunity to speak at Bob Roberts' funeral. And I remember basing my words at his funeral on the words of Jesus when he said, the one that's been forgiven much will love much. And the reason Bob loved the Lord much, the reason Bob would shout in our worship, it wasn't because he was some hyper-Pentecostal. It wasn't. He shouted because he knew what he was before. He knew the sins, the immorality, the everything that God had forgiven him for. That's why he was so happy. The one that has been forgiven much will love much. The one that doesn't realize how much they've been forgiven. Now, if you're in the faith, you have been forgiven, but you maybe don't realize what you really were and how ugly it was and how wicked and how black it was. But if you know what you've been forgiven of, you can't help but loving him much. When we're really walking with Christ, we suffer with him. You know, that's just I just wish we could spend a year on suffering. I mean, one of the problems with the Church of Jesus Christ in America today is we don't want to suffer. We might use the word, but we don't want to suffer. We don't embrace suffering. We do not embrace suffering. We want people to pray so we don't have to suffer. I mean, you get a thorn in your finger and you want Jesus to heal it right now. I mean, we don't handle suffering much. We don't think that it's our lot in life. But there's an awful lot in Scripture about suffering. And Paul says, you know, part of his new life is, I can share in the sufferings of Christ. I can embrace them. Not trying to get out of them and worm out of them and just cry every night in prayer because I have to suffer, but Paul was willing to embrace it, to walk in. I mean, boy, that's where God wants us to be, and we're often not there. I'm often not there. Suffering and yet persevering through it. Bill, that's why I like that devotional sent this morning. It was talking about suffering. It just went along so well with this very last part of this text today. So John Newton, like we said, he had a before and an after. Paul had a before and after. I know I had a before and after. And I hope that everybody here today can say the same. And if you can, if you know you have a before and after, then make sure that you're constantly walking in that new life. Make sure that you're not going back to the old life with its identity, with its dead works. Going back to where you once put your sense of worth, or even, I guess, worst of all, forgetting how complete the righteousness in Christ is. And starting to once again think, well, I think I have to work at it. It's too easy to think God gives it to me. I have to work at it. I got to work hard. I got to work harder and longer. I got to expend effort. Scripture tells us to put on Christ. We have to put on Christ because the treachery, and that's a good word, the treachery of our carnal nature will always try to take us back to the old neighborhood, the old way of thinking, the old way of living. And if you don't have a before and after story, it just might be that you've never really met Jesus. Just kind of, you know, glided through or just kind of grew up in church or something or just kind of assumed. In which case, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to stop trusting yourself and trying to reach out to God, trying to earn his favor. Today is the day to lay down whatever you've put your identity in, just like John Newton did. That whole slave trading, that was who he was. He did it well. He made his fortune. He made his reputation at it. But he laid it down. Lay down whatever you have put your reputation in. You know, it's probably not hard to figure out what we put our identity in. What do we talk about most of the time? And that can be pretty convicting. Just analyze what you talk about all week. What do you talk about? You'll find out what probably is most important to you. If you can go all week and you never hardly even mention the Lord and that he saved you, how much of your identity is in that? If you spend all week talking about all kinds of other things and everything else gets you excited, but you barely even make mention, you really have to ask yourself, what role does he play in my life? Is he really important? Lay down whatever you've been putting your identity in, just like John Newton did, and take hold of Christ, receiving that free gift of salvation. And when you do, walk in that new life, walk in the power of his resurrection, which gives you freedom over sin and death, and continue to die to yourself and even suffer for the sake of Christ.
Amen.
Jesus wants to be Lord of your life. In fact, he won't take any other place. He won't play second fiddle. He won't take third fiddle. He wants to be first. If he's not first, there's really no place for him. And that is his rightful place. That's his rightful. He made you. He redeemed you. He's loved you. He's sustained you. He's convicted you. He's given you his word. All because he's trying to say, I want to be first and foremost in your life. And he is worthy of that. Let's pray. Father, such an interesting message this morning, because your word is so powerful and so inviting. I thank you this morning for how you've changed my life. And I'll never forget that Thursday night when I was 23 years old when you spoke to me by some man in Baltimore, and my life was never the same again. And everything I point to now as blessings, I always go back to that night and what you started putting into place when you became Lord of my life. Father, I pray for anybody in this room today that has not done that or is teetering on the brink of doing it or is just plain frightened and doesn't know what that will mean for them or how they'll get along or how they'll live with their family or provide for their family or how they'll get along with friends at school or whatever the scenario might be. Lord, I pray for any that are just scared that you would encourage them in this very moment and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. And just as so many millions before have done it and have lived to testify to the great goodness of our God, they too will be the same. Lord, thank you for the before and after that comes to those who put their faith in you. Thank you for imputed righteousness, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Lord, I just pray that we'll all be much quicker to share this good news with people around us. People that are dying, they're on their way to hell, they're on their way to separation from you for eternity because they're still trying to do it their own way. Lord, just put an urgency in our souls, an urgency in our voices to speak freely, openly, clearly about the great salvation, the great Savior that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.